I repeat that for a man to relinquish his spiritual responsibilities in the home and consign them to his wife so that she bears the full spiritual burden of praying with the children, counseling with the young people, pointing them to the will of God and to the Word of God, I believe it is disobedience for a man to do this, and he has laid aside one of the most important tasks which will ever be his as a father in the home. I mentioned the word father and how important it is. You see, God created men to be fathers. And a man accepted this responsibility of fatherhood when his dear wife gave birth to his first child. And I believe that he, that is, God, will hold every father accountable. But he will give all that he needs as a father with which to perform all of his obligations perfectly before the Lord. It is really said by someone that being a father is a responsibility we were least prepared to assume. And yet, by the grace of God, any man who dedicates himself to being a godly and spiritual father will find God at his side, giving wisdom in times when he can only turn to the Lord, giving strength for the work of the day when the body and the mind is weak, giving to that father the wisdom and the patience and the love and all else that fathers seem to need so badly. God wants the man to be not only an inspiration in the home, but he wants that man to be an intercessor, to know how to take the family to God in prayer. Not only to pray for the family with the family, but in his own devotion to put his family in the place that is proper, that is the place of priority. How wonderful it is to pray for that wife, to pray that God will use her in the home, that God will keep her well, that God will continue to grace the home by her presence, that God will continue to make her a benediction to the entire family. How wonderful it is to pray for that growing boy, for that lovely girl. And how good for the family to grow up knowing that they had a dad that knew how to reach God, a father that could reach heaven, as high as heaven, on his knees. You see, this means that having had a father like that, that son may very well emulate the father, and that daughter may very well rise up and someday say that my father was the greatest Christian that I ever knew. Now I would like to read you another passage of Scripture. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now I think that we should take a good look at these verses. I think that the passage in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that this passage presupposes two things so far as the Christian home is concerned. It supposes that there is a discipline in the home, that is, a law to regulate the home. And then, of course, it presupposes that there are those in the home who are governed by that law. Now, so far as the discipline of the home is concerned, it must be Christian, and it must be biblical. Now, discipline is, of course, the regulated training of the total personality of the child in order that he might attain his best growth. And while in discipline we seek to guide the steps of the child in terms of the Word of God, the will of God, and proper conduct in the home, we do this in the hope that the time will come when those decisions that we help him to make now will be decisions that he will make habitually at a later date when he has grown to the teenage and then into manhood. Therefore, our discipline in the home must be Christian and biblical to best achieve this ambition or this purpose. It must be fair and impartial. It must be beneficial to the child. And then, of course, it is a discipline that has to be maintained by the parent. It is not maintained for a day or a week. It is not something to be relaxed at a later time. It is a discipline in the home based upon the Word of God, and it can only accomplish its real purpose in the life of the child as it is consistently maintained in the home. That discipline must be clear and understandable. There must be nothing nebulous about the rules of the home. And then, of course, it must be corrective, and proper punishment must be given for a flagrant, consistent, bold denial of the authority of the parents or an infraction of the discipline and its structure in the home. So far as those who are to be governed is concerned, they are told here to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is the righteous thing to do. Now, to obey is to listen. It is to hearken. It is to do the command of the parents. It is to profit by the discipline of the home. And obviously, you will notice as you read that the S is put on parents. In verse 4, we'll discuss the father in the home. But when in verse 1 he speaks of obedience in the home, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, directed the obedience to the parents, meaning that fathers and mothers are to be obeyed in the home. Not just the father, but the parents, plural. Of course, this implies that the Christian parents should be agreed upon the discipline of the home. The home cannot build, it cannot succeed, if the father holds to one discipline and the mother to another. As Christian parents, they should be agreed and united in the discipline of their children. so that the child knows absolutely that there is no possibility of appealing from one to the other or for the interference of the mother with respect to the father or vice versa. I think that the mother and the father of the home needs the mutual strength of each other. They need each other's support in times of discipline, because this support is essential if real obedience from the child is to be realized. I think reformatories and student, or rather youth centers, are filled with spoiled children, never taught obedience at home. Someone has said that Rome knew how to obey, therefore Rome knew how to govern. Be that as it may, obedience begins at home. And many a child or young person in a youth center, in the hands of the law, in reform schools, etc., many and many a child was really never taught to obey in the home. Parents were too busy doing other things. They allowed the children to run the streets, come in any hour of the night. They held up no real standards in the home. The authority, it seems, of fathers and mothers in the home has been abandoned in many cases, with the result that the home has literally fallen apart. And while this could grieve either mother or father, the truth of the matter is that something went wrong somewhere, and either the parents held up a false standard to the child, or they failed to stand with each other in times of discipline, or they failed to agree that this was the way and that the child should walk in it. Many juvenile failures are the result of parental failures. But God says obedience to the parents is right. It's not merely a convenient thing. It's the fitting thing. It's the proper thing. It is the righteous thing according to the law of God. The children in this particular passage are told to honor their fathers and mothers, and they are reminded that this is the first commandment of Scripture with promise. To honor parents implies genuine deference to their wishes. It, of course, includes respect for their judgment, and it includes a healthy trust in their love. So that willing and heartfelt honor is to be given to the parents. Such obedience is first of all enjoined by the Lord upon the children, because obediences are right in the sight of God. And this obedience that God desires for the children will one day be the means of reaping a rich reward of blessings. And does not the passage say, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord"? To provoke in this passage is to exasperate. It's a word used in the Greek text that means to rouse to wrath, but to provoke or exasperate in the sense that when the experience is past, it leaves a kind of bitterness in the life. It's like the dregs in the bottom of a cup. There is that bitterness that remains, and the child does not dismiss it very easily. The father is distinctly told not to provoke his child to to wrath in the sense and for various reasons he so deals with the child as to arouse anger which leads a bitterness in the life. Now we'll discuss that in just a few moments. But I'd like to point out to you that the father's responsibility is to see to it that the children are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God addresses this to fathers because the father is considered to be the spiritual head of his home, and God holds them responsible for the spiritual lives and nurture of those lives within his care. And I would suggest that we take a good look at this word nurture, to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. The word is the word paideia, and it has to do with the whole training and the education of children. Whether it has to do with mind or with morals, it is encompassed by this word. And, of course, it employs for its purpose sometimes reproof, sometimes correction, sometimes command. But it is discipline by act. It's discipline by training. Now, the word admonition is your word nuthesia, and it means to put to mind or to train by word. This is discipline by word. So that in these two expressions, we have both example and word. We have discipline by act, and we have discipline by word. In other words, we have training by example and training by precept. Now, in the life of the father, these two had better agree. Now, I'd like to discuss with you those things that sometimes make for real bitterness in the home. And I'm talking now about bitterness that leaves its deposit in the life of the child. There are times when demands in the home are partial. The same rules should govern all the children in the home. But a father or mother makes a serious mistake to pay deference or to show partiality to one of the children. The demands in the home must not be unreasonable, because these are the things that irritate, and they can exasperate and really discourage the child. Every child has a God-given right to be dealt with in terms of a reasonable discipline. The demands on the part of the father or the parents must be enforced in the home as legitimate demands made by a firm authority, and they should not be a constant nagging or perpetual fault-finding experience. They should not be characterized by harsh criticisms or by a dictatorial attitude or policies. They should not have their origin in unjust demands on the part of the parent. But when the authority in the home is to be exercised, it must be enforced by firmness and fairness. Now, the father, as I've said, is really representative of the headship of the home. And he has to keep in mind that no child thrives on a lack of confidence. And the father must demonstrate a definite confidence in the child. Now, sometimes the conduct of the child might be the kind to shatter or to weaken confidence. But I believe that the wise father will, so far as the child is concerned, maintain a spirit of optimism, believing that the child will do his best to conform to the will of the parents and to abide by the discipline of the home. I think that many times if we expect the best of the children, they will supply it. If we act in terms of suspicion and a lack of confidence, they many times will act accordingly. Parents must not deal with the faults of their children in the presence of others. Sometimes a father or mother or both will point out the defects of the child in a very personal way before others. And this simply does not work. It discourages, it exasperates, it leaves bitterness in the life. Now, I think that parents must never swing to the side of laxity in the home because they fear to provoke the child. Parents have every right to supervise the child and to provide the best instruction and encouragement for things that relate to his personal life, his social life, his recreational life, his educational life, his physical life. The children belong to the parents. God holds the parents responsible for the children. And yet, I have known of instances where parents have moved to the right or to the left, and they have moved far off center just to keep from provoking the child and perhaps to incur the child's good favor. You must remember that laxity will never yield the fruit of respect. It could yield the fruit of ruin. And children become problems and get into many difficulties which are to be fundamentally traced to parental laxity. Parents must not take it out on the children, but in times of difficulty, they must blame themselves for their inept handling of many situations. Now, this passage declares that the father is to nurture the child in the nurture and the admonition or the education and the warnings of the Lord. To do this effectively, the father must use the word of God. Now, this nurture and admonition of the child will, of course, include offering wise counsel to the child as concerning his friends. And it will have to do with his social life. And in due time, it will affect or have a bearing upon his educational life. I think that wise counsel must be given in terms of the reading habits of the child. And there are just ever so many areas of relationship in the home and out of the home that really need to be watched over carefully by the parent. Now, the parent does not become a nitpicker And he does not, by his constant carping and criticism, alienate the child and fill the child with the spirit of exasperation so as to leave the dregs of bitterness in that life. I think that the father can sit down with the child and explain from the Word of God what is authority. It can become very familiar with many, many of the passages in the book of Proverbs, which incidentally is a great book to use in terms of discipline and teaching and nurturing of the children. Be familiar with the book of Proverbs. I think he has every right to sit with his children and to urge them and teach them what is socially accepted behavior. That is, what is the proper behavior for the child in terms of others and in terms of the family. Such behavior as would be warranted and encouraged by the Word of God. He has every right to nurture the child in the subject of authority, to respect authority. Authority in the community, authority in the school, authority in the home. I think he should keep constantly in his instruction of the family, keep before them the fact that there are rules to be obeyed in all areas of life. To disobey the rules is many times to expose ourselves to the difficulties that follow. Discipline is encouraged, of course, in the Scripture, and we believe that the parent should keep this before the child, the growing child in the home, and impress upon him that this is how righteousness and holiness are produced in the lives of Christians. Now, I'm sure that there are times when children will feel that the rules are too strict and the regulations of the home should be modified. But there is no question whatsoever about the necessity for maintaining a high standard in the home and for the maintenance of what are just rules and regulations in the family. But if you are a warm-hearted, affectionate, considerate, and understanding parent, I think that there is every likelihood that your children will accept strict rules as long as they can depend upon you to be wise and warm and fair in the administration of those rules. I believe that parents are very wise if they learn to trust their children. Sometimes parents expect the worst of children. Sometimes their lack of trust is discouraging to the teenager. I think that many, many teenagers want to be trusted, should be trusted, and can be trusted. Now, there are parents who are not happy about a teenager learning to drive, for example, because they feel that the teenager might not be trusted or trustworthy. Well, now, it's a little difficult to deny the teenager a privilege that he looks forward to on the assumption that he will do the wrong thing. This can become exasperating. Sometimes if we expect a person to do the wrong thing, we're not disappointed. But I rather feel that many in our families, our Christian families, will rise to the occasion and prove to be trustworthy and faithful and responsive to the discipline of the home and of the years in the home, if we will but learn to trust them completely. A failure to trust the child in the home or the young person is one of those factors that produce provocation and ultimate bitterness in the life of the child. It is also very true that if the parent's example and his teaching by lip, if these are not in harmony, then of course there is a lack of confidence on the part of the child in what the parent would teach. It's a little difficult for a father to inspire honesty in a son if the father has an automobile accident and then does not tell the truth about the speed with which he was traveling when the son knows different. It's a little difficult for a father to teach honesty if the father brags in the home about how he pulled the wool over the eyes of the government in his income tax report, or how he did this or that which was not ethical. A parent's responsibility is to keep the standard high and to himself grow tall and straight before the family, because example and precept are never to be out of harmony one with the other. If we expect our family to learn from us, and to learn in such a way that they become men and women of God, we must set a proper example, because insistence upon precept, but a refusal to reproduce Christ in terms of example, can be irritating and provoking to the child. There are parents who endeavor to live their lives vicariously through the child. This is selfish. Perhaps the father failed at some point to realize an ambition, but now he is going to realize it through insistence that his child follow the same course. This will be provocative, and it will produce difficulties and bitterness if the child is not interested in conforming to the father's desires. Many times rules are made in the home which are rules that are unreasonable and inflexible and unchanging, and the father can be unrelenting. Sometimes he can be governed by prejudice, and his own intolerant attitude toward others can be the means of exciting some degree of bitterness in the lives of the children, and it can be a deterrent to spiritual growth in the family. It's a very difficult thing for a father to take the Word of God down and gather the family together to read and to pray if the family knows that the father is not free from prejudice and intolerance, if he is tyrannical in his attitudes, if he is super critical of other Christians, other churches, and other groups. All of this has a disastrous effect upon the child. We have said before that the father must be an inspiration in the home. He must be an intercessor in the home. And now, with what we have said in these last few minutes, I'm sure you'll agree with me that he must be an instructor in the home. He must be an instructor of good and godly things. He must bring up the child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There are times when a father and son in the home drift apart. The father becomes too involved in business or in the pursuits of things material, or he might give himself to forms of pleasure that he particularly enjoys and leaves the family out of this social experience. In other words, the family is rather set aside because the father is too busy making money or making friends or making a reputation for himself and neglecting his family. And this can't help but result in the drifting of father from son and son from father. It might very well result in a situation wherein the father has neglected the son, and the father now sees that the son has turned to other sources for his fellowship and to others for his counsel. Perhaps the father is convicted on this point. Perhaps in some way he's had a spiritual turnover in his life, and he seeks within himself to reestablish proper relationships with the son that he has neglected, or with the daughter that he has had little time for, with respect to her problems and her needs, and especially her need for counsel and advice or instruction. I believe that the father has to settle things first of all with God. And inasmuch as he knows that this is his responsibility before God, he must get alone with God in the place of prayer and admit to God, declare to God the fact of his neglect of the family, and confess to God that this has been anything but obedience to the word of God on his part as a father. And declaring this to God, confessing to God that this has been sin in his life, I believe that our Heavenly Father will place upon this earthly parent the kiss of divine forgiveness, and it can rise up from the place of prayer in confidence, believing that now he can succeed also in a second step. Because while he came to the Father God and sought the forgiveness of the Lord for his neglect of the family, now we believe it to be his responsibility and also his privilege to go to the son or to the daughter and simply tell the son or daughter what is on his heart. Tell him that he knows that they have drifted apart, that there's been a gulf between them, that he has put an emphasis upon things that were really not as important as he thought they were, that he desires a new fellowship, a new relationship. Somehow I believe that a son does not always expect a father to admit that he's wrong. As so many times a father does not do this. This in itself can disarm the son in a real sense. And it can become the basis for a new understanding. I believe it will take some courage to do this. The father will have to strip from him his pride, and he will have to admit to a son or to a daughter that he has failed. And not only that, I believe he must honestly ask in so many words for the forgiveness of that son or daughter. And I believe that in the course of events, that with the proper recognition of the needs of that son's or that daughter's life, and with a new desire in the heart of the father to be to him all that God wanted him to be, that there can be a renewed fellowship, and there can be a very, very happy and profitable relationship between the two persons. This takes courage, I repeat, on the part of a father. But if the father means business with God and with his family, this he must do. Then I would encourage the father to take another step. That is to get out the word of God and to gather the family together in prayer and to establish in the home what we call a family altar, or to establish family devotions. And let this time be a time of enjoyment of the Word of God together. Let it be a time when the family prays over its problems together. Let it really become a time of spiritual renewal in the home. It will become the occasion when the whole family witnesses God at work. Should it be that the son with whom the father made reconciliation, if he has left home, if he has gone from home, perhaps even to establish his own home, they can pray for him. And there can be such a spirit of renewed fellowship between the members of the family that the son himself may be seriously affected and the bitterness gone. Establish a family altar and a place of family devotions in his own home. It would be very difficult to know how far-reaching such a step can be on the part of the father. And I would encourage you, Father, as you listen to this tape, I would encourage you to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, words that we gave to you from 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." And then the 14th verse will follow, "Let all your things be done with love." And may God bless you as a father in the home. And thank you very much.